But tonight, turn with me to Psalm 19. I trust you have your Bible with you. We gather together not to tell stories, not to share ideas, but to read God's Word. And we preach God's Word. We go through the Word of God. We read what the Bible says. We explain what the Bible means. And then we apply the Bible to our lives. And we want to be faithful to do that week after week after week. And that is expository preaching. You take what God says in the Bible and you explain the meaning of that. And that is what expository preaching is. You preach God's Word. And so we are committed to that here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Psalm 19 tonight, I want you to see God's glory revealed to you. Glory in the skies and glory in the scriptures. We're going to worship our great God as we feast upon Him from His Word tonight. Follow with me as I read this psalm and then I will pray and we'll study it together. Psalm 19, from the title "For the Choir Director," it is a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray with David in the Psalms, O Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray with David that your word is sweeter than honey, therefore our soul loves it very much. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens. You have given us your truth. We want to run toward you. We want to run after your word. We want to cling to your word. How we thank you for your revelation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Every person in the world knows that God exists. God has revealed himself and God has put himself on display. The whole world is a stage upon which God manifests his glory. You might say that the whole world is a theater in which God parades his majesty and his glory and his beauty and his creative power. It was Jonathan Edwards who said in the 1700s, he said this, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of God is our proper, indeed, it is the only happiness with which our souls can really be satisfied." Jonathan Edwards elsewhere affirmed this: God's purpose for my life was that I have a passion for God's glory and that I have a passion for my joy in that glory. And that my joy in God's glory and God's glory are, in a sense, one passion. That's why as a teenager, Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his fourth resolution that would guide him through life. He said, resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in the soul or in the body, but what tends to be for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? We talk about the glory of God. Verse 1 in our psalm talks about the glory of God. We sing to the glory of God. We talk about living for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the worth of God's character. It's the worth of God's character. It is the magnificence of God's being. Indeed, you might think of it this way. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the worth of God. And with that, we're talking about the weightiness of God. Because God is a mighty. He's a heavy, as it were. He's an almighty, a majestic being. When we talk about the glory of God, we include the essence of God. Who is He in and of Himself? That is fully, truly glorious. The glory of God includes the magnification of God, the making God look big. It is indeed the enjoyment of God. I love the way John Piper succinctly says, I believe that the glory of God, this is so good. He said, the glory of God is the going public of the infinite worth of God. I like that. The glory of God is the going public of the infinite worth of God. And so you say, well, how does God go public with His worth? How does God do this? How does God reveal Himself? Well, He does so in the skies. He does so in the Scriptures. And He does so in His own beloved Son. He does so in the visible world. God does so in the written word. And God shows Himself to be great in the incarnate word, in the divine Son. Beloved congregation, there is one chief ambition for your life. Only, primarily, ultimately one. And that chief ambition of your life is to glorify God. It is to glorify God. That is to attribute praise to Him. To attribute praise to who God is. And what God has done. And how God has revealed Himself. And to enjoy God. After all, this is God's chief ambition. This is God's chief pursuit. This is God's main joy. It is to magnify, to make known His own glory. We do well to join God in that endeavor of making much of Himself. Well, we come to Psalm 19 because we want to see how God puts Himself on display. How does God go forth? How does He go public with His infinite worth? Psalm 19 is going to show us how God does that. I love how C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays on the Psalms, he said, Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter, and it is one of the greatest lyrics in all of the world. We could go farther and we could say Psalm 19 is far more beautiful and elegant and divine, far beyond all the creative works of Haydn, Beethoven, Mozart, and Handel all put together. David, King David, penned the 14 verses that we have right here. And if you look at the heading of your psalm in your Bible, you see that it's for a choir director. It's meant to be sung. We are going to sing it in a little bit here after we study. But then it's called a Psalm of David. Actually, the Hebrew word for psalm is plucking. on a stringed instrument. So when David is writing this, he is not only telling that he's the author, but he says that it is a song for a stringed instrument. Psalm 19 is kind of like a mini book of Psalms put together in one. You say, Jeff, why would you say that? Well, it brings together some of the main themes of the Psalter. Psalm 1 begins with the law of God. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. Psalm 148, at the end of the book of Psalms, is all about creation and God's glory in the world. The Word of God and the world that God has made. And these two themes are married together, glued together in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has impacted Paul in Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins his large theological discourse on God's revelation to all mankind. Paul is going to say that every person in the world is without excuse. God has revealed himself. Psalm 19 was one of the texts that Paul alluded to. Even in Romans chapter 10, talking about the nations praising God, the Apostle Paul will specifically quote from Psalm 19 in Romans chapter 10. Look with me at the psalm. How do we break this 14-verse song down? How do we understand this psalm? It really has two main divisions. If you look with me at verse 1, the divine name in verses 1 to 6 is the word God. In verse 1, you see it there. Beginning in verse 7, it changes to the divine name Lord, capital L-O-R-D, for Jehovah or Yahweh. In verses 1 to 6, we have God revealing himself in the skies. In verses 7 to 14, we have God revealing himself in the scriptures. In verses 1 to 6, we have the world book. In verses 7 to 14, we have the word book. Or maybe you might think of it this way. In verses 1 to 6, we have the general revelation of God. That God shows himself generally, universally to all mankind. But in verses 7 to 14, we have special revelation. Where God especially and beautifully reveals himself in the Word of God, the Bible. Psalm 19 is going to show us tonight how God reveals himself. How does God show himself? How does God reveal himself? How do you see God? How do you know the glory of God? How do you view the glory of God? How does God manifest his revelation? Psalm 19 is going to help us with that. So let's ask the question. How does God show us his revelation? We're going to answer that in three different ways tonight as we study the psalm together. Here's the first way that we see God's revelation. Number one, I want you to see God's revelation in the visible world. In the visible world. God is going to put himself, his power, his creative might on display for every human being on the planet to experience. And that is to say, no human being anywhere has any excuse for failing to recognize this one true God. Now, in Psalm 19, you have verses 1 to 6 right there that talks about the visible world. In verses 1 to 4, David is going to write about how the heavens are showing the glory of God. And then in verses 4 to 6, he's going to zoom in on only one example. And it's the example of the sun. This is what we could call general revelation. God revealing himself to all people generally, all people universally, all over the planet, any culture, any continent, any language, any tribe, any tongue. God has revealed himself to them all. This is awesome. Because in ancient Near Eastern hymns, like a Babylonian hymn or an Egyptian hymn to those gods, nature would often be deified in those hymns, and the gods would be praised. But here in Psalm 19, nature is not praised. Rather, nature is personified, not deified. It's pictured as giving praise to its creator, the only true and living God. So how do we see the glory of God in the visible world? How does God reveal himself? Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In the original Hebrew language, there is a way of bringing emphasis to the author's main point. The main point in verse 1 are the phrases, glory of God and the work of his hands. That's the main center theme of verse 1. It is the glory of God that is on display. It is the works of God's hands that is clearly on display. And here's what we see about the visible world. It's God glorifying. It's God glorifying. What we see in the heavens, what we see in the stars and the sun and the moon and the clouds and in the atmosphere above, it points to the glory of this one God. In our English, it's so good. It has the heavens are telling, ongoing action. Their expanse is declaring. That's the idea. It's ongoing action. There's no stop. God is preaching himself through the heavens. Not only is it God glorifying, look at verses 1 and 2. The revelation of God is continuous. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Notice verse 2. Day to day it's pouring forth speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. God is revealing himself through the visible world continually. There is never a moment anywhere on the planet where God is not revealing himself through his creation in a general way for all people to see his handiwork. Not only is the revelation of God, God glorifying, and it is continuous, but look at verse 2 again. It is abundant. Day to day, it's pouring forth. You know, the Hebrew word is so picturesque. It's like a spring. I remember living in Israel and traveling to the northern part of Israel, and where the Jordan River begins, far north, even north of the Sea of Galilee, there are a number of different sources for the Jordan River, where the waters all converge together. And some of those sources are these springs. These springs of water that are gushing out of the ground, and they will converge into this large Jordan River at points. And that's the idea right here of verse 2, that God's revelation is pouring forth speech. God is showing himself. God is bubbling forth himself like a fountain. It's abundant. It's not a little trickle here. It's not a little evidence there. It's not something that God manifested in America and then in another continent. It is abundant through the entire world. And that leads us to verses 3 and 4. The revelation of God is God glorifying. It is continuous. It is abundant. Verses 3 and 4, it's universal. It is universal. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. God's revelation is known everywhere. Do you hear what the Bible says right here in verse 3? There's no speech. There is no language. There's no tongue. There's no dialect. There's no people group anywhere on the world that does not see and know the revelation of God. There is no spot in all of creation that is excused from this. All creation knows that there is a God. That's exactly what Romans says from the Apostle Paul. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. Every person on the world is without excuse, and they know there's a God. So, what is God saying in verses 3 to 4 with all of this? Whatever the language, whatever the continent, whatever the cultural history, there is no part of humanity that has escaped the proclamation of the heavens that there is a creator. It's like a wordless sermon. It's like a silent sermon that the heavens are continually, abundantly, and clearly preaching. No man has any excuse. None. And what David's going to do in verse 4 is he's going to pick out just one example from the heavens, and he's going to zoom the camera in on just one example to show how God's glory is revealed in the visible world. Verses 4 to 6, it's the sun. The sun. Magnificent. Strong. Mighty. Powerful. Obedient. God revealing. Now, the sun, David is going to talk about, verse 4, in them, in the skies, God has placed a tent for the sun. Well, what's the sun like, David? He's going to give two illustrations. What is the sun like? It's like, verse 5, a bridegroom, and then it's like a strong man. Let's look first at a bridegroom. Why is the sun likened to a bridegroom? Well, radiant, glowing, beaming, happy, resolved. The joy of a bridegroom who's coming out from the wedding ceremony or from the bridal chamber, it represents the radiance and the beaming light of the sun. The sun is like a groom who's radiant and he's going out to run his course and meet his bride. But not only that, in verse 5, it also rejoices like a strong man to run his course. Like a tireless, enduring, strong man. Like a runner, like a champion who's always moving forward. He's a vigorous runner. He's a powerful runner. The mighty and the focused champion who's rejoicing in his strength. Well, that represents the power of the sun. It represents the sun as it seems to move through the course and the circuit set before it. Now, verse 6, David is going to continue. What does the sun look like day after day? Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. Verse 6 tells us that, humanly speaking, the sun rises in the east and it travels every day. And humanly speaking, it sets in the west. But the transition between the first part of the psalm and the second part is in the very end of verse 6. There is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. The sun pours heat on every creature on the planet, making its presence felt. Somebody might say, well, a blind person can't see creation, so I guess they are without excuse. Wrong. They can feel the warmth of the sun, and they are without excuse. All people everywhere feel and benefit from the sun. Now, verse 6 is the transition. There's nothing hidden from the heat. God's glory is so great that He's put Himself on display in the heavens. And the one example David picks out is in the sun. Consider this. Just as the sun dominates the daytime sky, so too the Word of God dominates the human life. Just as the sun is a welcome blessing in giving warmth to us, so the Word of God gives warmth and light and blessing to the people of God. Just as the sun, hear this, the sun can be terrifying, and it can be unrelenting, and it can be scorching, and it can be dangerous, so too the Word of God. The Word of God can be scorching and testifying and dangerous to unbelievers that refuse to bow the knee to what it says. Just as there is nothing hidden from the sun's mighty heat, so too there is nothing hidden from God's living Word. Just as there can be no life without the sun, so too there can be no spiritual life without the revealed Word of God. Verse 6 is the transition. There is nothing hidden from its heat. God has revealed Himself in the visible world. I was leaving this morning early to go to our leadership meeting, our elder meeting, and when I turn down Manchester Road, the sun is just coming up, and I'm able to worship the Lord in these clear blue skies today with the sun rising, giving heat, giving warmth. And yet it was a cool morning. And then coming out after the meeting a few hours later with the sun having risen even more and able to worship God, that sun is running its course according to God's perfect design. Beloved, have you marveled at the almightiness of God revealed in the skies lately? Have you marveled? Have you paused? Have you considered how God has shown Himself to be great, powerful in the heavens? Stand in awe of this God, how He reveals Himself in the visible world. Well, that's what David brings out. God reveals Himself to us in the visible world. But let's turn number two now in our outline. Not only do we see God's revelation in the visible world, but now number two, we see God's revelation in the written word. In the written word. You know, if I could say it like this. God has revealed Himself in the world generally. But all that can do is condemn. Because it makes you accountable to God. But it can't save you. But here in verses 7 to 14, now we see the special revelation of God. Now, this does save. This is living. This is active. As James 1 says, we are brought forth by the word of truth. This is the special revelation of God. It has the power to save. It is the glory of God in the written word. I want to prove to you over the next few minutes that this book in your hand is the most important thing that you have in this world. In this world, the word of God, the truth of God, is the most important thing that God has given to us. Now, in verses 7 to 9, what I want to show you are the attributes of Scripture. How does God show Himself? How does He reveal Himself in the written word? Let's just look at how God reveals Himself by way of His attributes of the Bible. Look at how it's identified in verse 7. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. Verse 9. It produces the fear of the Lord. And they are the judgments of the Lord. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Oh, I love that. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is blameless. Without error. Sufficient. Absolutely reliable. And what does the law of the Lord do? It restores the soul. Not just restore as if make you better. It, in the Hebrew, it means it converts the soul. It changes the soul. It's the same idea that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3 Verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The law of God is perfect. It is without error, and it's able to convert. It's able to restore. It's able to give you life. Look at how it continues. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does that mean, sure? It means it is trustworthy. Absolutely trustworthy. Absolutely dependable in every single way. It is dependable. The testimony, it's God testifying about himself, and it is a reliable testimony. And look at what it does in verse 7. It makes wise the simple. The word means a childlike spirit. It's like you're in the school of Christ. You're learning in the school of Christ. What do you need? What do you need to grow? What do you need to know about God and to know about yourself and to know about why the world is the way that it is? To know about heaven and hell and salvation? And how do you know about all this? It's the testimony of the Lord that is reliable. And you go to the school of Christ, and it makes the simple person to be wise. Third, look at this in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. The word here for right means it's a straight path. You see, mankind makes things crooked. We twist things. We take truth and we twist it and we alter it and we manipulate it. Not God. God's word is a straight path. That's why the Bible says, don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Keep walking the upright path. The precepts of the Lord are right. And what do? They give joy to the heart. They give joy to the heart. Do you want joy in your Christian life? Then take in more of the Bible. They give joy to the heart. Not only that, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The word means full of integrity. God's not a hypocrite. He doesn't say one thing and then act a different way. He is a pure God whose word, his commandment is pure. And what does it do? It enlightens our eyes. And next in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The word for clean is the Old Testament word for a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. The word of God, the fear of the Lord is clean. This is what God wants. It is a clean. It is unblemished. It is ritually, it is religiously pure, spotless, without defilement. It's clean. It's not dark. It's not lucid. It is lucid. It's brightly shining. I love how verse 9, the word of God is called the fear of the Lord. Why? Because the more we read of the Bible, the more we see of a big God. And the more we fear him, the more we love him, the more we humble ourselves before him. And then finally in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are true. They're not a lie. God does not lie. Men lie. Humans lie. There are times that you might break a promise and you might break the promise, but not God. God is true. And then the Bible says in verse 9, notice this, they are righteous altogether. It's a unique phrase in the Hebrew that means they are all a unity. Don't add anything to it, or you break the unity. Don't take anything away from it, or you break the unity. The Bible, the written book from Genesis to Revelation, is a unity. It is one piece. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Nothing else is authoritative besides the written word of God. I love, as we look at verses 7 to 9, we could look at all this and we could talk more and more about all these phrases. But remember this, all the world's books are just collections of dead words, but not the Bible. Martin Luther rightly claimed, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. The Bible has feet. It runs after me. The Bible has hands and it lays hold of me. He's right. The Bible is not just a book that you read. It's a book that reads you. It is the living book. Which then leads us to this question. Has this living book gripped you? Has this living book gripped you? Has it gripped you in the sense that you've read it, you're changed by it, you're drawn to it, and the wonderful claws of this book have wrapped themselves around you so that you say, I am in a good, healthy place when I'm reading God's Word and studying God's Word and meditating on God's Word and memorizing God's Word. This is where I want to be. Has the Word of God so gripped you that in verse 9, it produces in you the fear of the Lord? But you know, the goal is not just to know about the law of God. It's to internalize the law. It's not just to read the Word of God, but it's to be renewed by the Word of God. It's not just to take it in, but it's to be transformed by this Word. So we've seen the attributes of Scripture. Look, beginning in verse 10, with the appreciation of this written Word. Look at verse 10. They, that's God's Word, verse 10, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Hold on, can you say that? That my Bible is worth more to me than all the money I have. Put all the money in the world and stack it right here. And then put God's Word right here. Honestly, which would you choose? Because David says right here, God, your Word is so wonderful. It is so desirable. It's more desirable than gold, even much fine gold. And it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It's pleasurable. I want the Word more than I want money, and I want the Word more than I want pleasure. All of the worldly goods, all of the worldly wealth, all of the possessions, all of the pleasures, the Word of God far surpasses it all. Verse 11, moreover, by them, by the Word, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, I love this. The Word of God is the source of wisdom. It is the source of joy. It is the source of light. It's precious. It's pleasurable. We just can't get past that word in verse 10. They are more desirable. Beloved Christian, is the Word desirable to you? Is it desirable? I think of how David prayed in Psalm 119:32 when he said, I run the way of your commandments. I don't just walk to obey you. He says, I want to run to obey you. Or he says elsewhere in Psalm 119, verse 60, he says, I hastened, I hurried to keep your word. We long for the Word of God. We delight in the Word of God. Verse 10 tells us that the Bible is more desirable than possessions and pleasures. It is infinitely sweet. It is infinitely desirable. Is the Word of God your food, your drink? Is it your delight? Is it your passion? Is it your happiness? Maybe you drink a lot of water each day. Maybe you eat a few meals each day. Is the Word of God satisfying to your soul like that? Well, verse 11, notice how the Word not only warns us what not to do. Remember verse 11, there's a great reward. Don't think great in terms of quality, like a big reward. Think great as in quantity. There are abundant rewards that come to those who keep the Word of God. There is a great reward for God's people who keep the Word of God. Well, so look at the application. We saw the attributes of the written word. We saw the appreciation of the written word. Now the application. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Notice the progression here. He talks about a little error. It's a Hebrew word that means I'm distracted. It means I involuntarily wander off course. I'm erring. I have an error in my life. Well, that would lead to a hidden fault. And that would lead to presumptuous sins, and that would lead to dominating sins, controlling sins. Let me pause for a moment on verse 12 when he talks about hidden faults. I want you to meet some hidden sinners for a moment with me. Meet Mr. Miserable. This is the person who lives an absolutely miserable life because he's a hypocrite. He's a shame-filled guy. He's a guilty guy. He has a guilty conscience. He has a life. He has a conduct. He has habits of hidden faults. That's Mr. Miserable. Meet another man under this category of hidden faults. Number two, Mr. Atheist. Atheist. Of course you might believe that there's a God. Of course. But you live as if there is no God. You're like a practical atheist. You profess it with your mouth, but you're living as if God is not going to hold you accountable. As if God doesn't exist. Or we could meet third, Mr. Visible. Mr. Visible. Here's the guy who is living a life of hidden faults, of secret sins, and yet he forgets that all of his sin is visible before God. It's uncovered before God. Hebrews says it's naked before God. It's known by God. God sees it all. Well, meet Mr. Uncontrolled. Mr. Uncontrolled. Here's the guy who says, I've got my hidden secret life of sin, but little does he know it's going to snowball out of control before he knows it. That will lead him to presumptuous sins, verse 13, and then it will lead to dominating sins. What does David pray? God, don't let me even go there. God, don't let me even begin this progression. Notice in verse 12, who can discern his errors? God, I need wisdom to see the errors of my life. And I want you to acquit me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to wash me of my hidden faults. I don't want to sin presumptuously. I don't want to sin in a high-handed way. Don't let them rule over me. Don't let sin dominate me. Verse 13, then I will be blameless. By the way, maybe you wonder in your life, how do I grow? How do I grow to be a blameless? Not perfect. It means a well-rounded person, full of integrity. How do I get there? It's the same word in Hebrew as verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. You cannot grow to be a blameless, well-rounded person apart from the Word of God. They go together. If I want to be a blameless person, verse 13, acquitted of great, abundant transgressions, oh, God, would you do this work in me? May I cling to your Word. Guard me, God. I want to be blameless. That's what David is saying. I want to have no wrinkles. I don't want to have any holes in my armor. I want to have a clean conscience. John Bunyan was so right when he said this. This book will either keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. He's right. That's why David prays. In the written word, God, you've shown yourself. It's more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. Oh, God, would you acquit me of my faults? Would you forgive me? God, I want to be blameless. And then it concludes with this great prayer. Look at it in verse 14. It's right here at the end, a wonderful prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let not just the things that I say, but where it begins in my heart, in my thoughts, in the meditations of my heart, may they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, God has revealed himself in the visible world and in the written word. You and I might look at creation outside. You and I might see the splendor of God. We might read the word of God, and we might see the bigness of God and the greatness of God. And if you think of Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would take thought of him. Well, that's exactly what God did. He did take thought of us, because mercifully and gloriously God sent his own son. The psalm ends in verse 14. My sermon doesn't. I have a third point. The third point is this. How does God reveal himself? Third, in the incarnate word, in the written, in the living word, in the incarnate word, in the incarnate son. I'm not sure if you know this, it was new to me. In church history, Psalm 19 has been called the Christmas Psalm. I didn't know that. Yeah, why would this be called the Christmas Psalm? Well, we don't just see the incarnation of a man at Christmas, but we see the incarnation of God in Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the perfect revelation of God, more than in creation and more than in Scripture. In Psalm 19, we are led step by step from the lowest revelation in creation to the glorious revelation found in the Word, now to ultimately behold the great, perfect, complete revelation of God in His own Son. How does Jesus reveal God? Or maybe we keep the same question that we've had all along. How does God reveal himself? Well, he does so in the visible world. He does so in the written word. Now he does so in the incarnate Son, or in the living Son. Let's do a little Bible study. Take your Bible. Go to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1. Journey with me in the Bible. Let's behold the Son. Let's behold the one who is the fullest revelation of God. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear in the opening breath of the Apostle John that this Word, who is the communication of God, he is God, very God. Well, how do we know who the Word is? Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Look at John 1 verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. What kind of glory? It's the glory of the only begotten from the Father. He's of the same essence of the Father. As if that wasn't clear enough, how do we see Jesus? Look at chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained God. Turn the page to chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, follow with me as I read verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son And then the Bible says this, and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Look down a little bit to verse 37 of our chapter, John 5, 37. It is the Father who sent me who has testified of me. Wait a minute. Psalm 19 said that we read of the testimony of the Lord in Scripture. That's true. But here in John 5, 37, we have the fullest testimony of God in the Son. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Jesus said, even God the Father is bearing testimony of me. Turn the page to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 46. No man could ever say this. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What is Jesus saying? You've not seen God the Father, but I have. I've seen God the Father. Turn the page to John chapter 8. John 8 and in verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking that he is the light of the world. And then in verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. He doesn't just testify about everybody. God has testified and borne witness of his own Son. Turn the page yet again to John chapter 14. We know John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to God the Father except through Jesus. A little bit after that in verse 9. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? John 14, 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you behold the Lord Jesus, you behold God. So clearly, turn back a page to John 12, verse 45. Look at this in your Bible. This is an amazing verse, John 12, 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. You behold Jesus, you behold God. You say, Jeff, why all this? Why would God reveal himself in his Son? John 5, verse 23 gives us the answer. Because in John chapter 5 and verse 23, why has the Father given all things to the Son? John 5, 23, so that all people will honor the Son. Now look carefully at the next phrase. Even as they honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. Jesus said, why does all of this happen? It's so that you might honor the Son even as, to the same degree, the same measure of intensity that you honor the Father. I think of Colossians 1 and verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. He is the one who has all authority over all creation. Colossians 2 and verse 9. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. Let's just draw this to a close here. How does God reveal himself? In the skies, in the sun, in the scriptures, and in the incarnate Son, the living one. Hebrews 1, look at the glory of Christ as seen right here in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. God spoke through prophets long ago in the writings. Now God has spoken in a perfect way, in a fulfilled way, in the Son. Who is he? Verse 2, God appointed him to be heir over all things. Verse 2, through whom God made the world. Who is this Jesus? Verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. How great is this Jesus? How powerful is He? He upholds all things by His word. Actively, continuously, moment by moment, Jesus is holding you together. He's holding every law of nature together. He's holding the stars, the galaxies, the solar system, the planets, everything together. Jesus is. He's holding all things together by the word of His power. Verse 3, when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How great is the Savior? He has a more excellent name than even the angels. Ephesians tells us it is far beyond all rule and all power and all authority and all dominion, a name that is above every name. Why all of this? Well, here's what God says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship the Son. That's what God wants. He wants His Son to be worshipped. The Father says, my Son must be worshipped. He is the full revelation of God. Friend, marvel. Believers, marvel at this God. He has revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in the skies. He's revealed Himself in the visible world, in the Word of God, in the Scriptures as well. But most fully, most gloriously, God has revealed Himself in the Son, in the living Son, in the incarnate Word. How do you glorify God? But to ascribe praise and thanksgiving and to give worship to Him who has gone public with His infinite worth. You give thanks to Him. You ponder Him. You see how God has revealed Himself and you give Him praise and you give Him thanks. And you recognize it and you stand in awe of it and you give Him thanks for what He's done. You gaze upon Christ, you study Christ, you read the Word and behold Christ there, and you trust in Christ and you behold this glorious Savior. Maybe there's somebody here in this room tonight where you've never come to see the glory of God. Not just in creation, not just in the Scriptures, but in His own Son. You need to come and you need to trust in this One who said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And He said that the Father has given all things into His hand so that all people might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. If you do not worship the Son of God, you can have no relationship with God the Father. That you might come to Him and love Him and that you might worship Him. Well, it was in the 18th century that the Austrian composer Franz Joseph Haydn wrote what is well known as The Creation. It was an oratorio that took him 2 years to write, 1798. 1799. It's considered by many to be his masterpiece. It is an oratorio that celebrates the creation of God, the power of God, the glory of God, as it is depicted in Genesis chapter 1 and in the book of Psalms. Well, here's what happened. Earlier that decade, in the 1790s, Haydn visited England, and while he was there, he had the desire to read and to write what he had studied in the Word. He wanted to pen it down and put it to music. When it was first completed, the performance of The Creation was in Germany in 1798. It was a private show. It was by invitation only. Those that were invited were the political officials. They were the prominent composers and musicians at the time, and many leaders from surrounding countries came for this private show. In fact, it was so crowded. There were so many people that lined the streets to hear this oratorio called The Creation from Haydn. It was so crowded that many dozens of police officers were required to keep the order and to keep the peace there in those streets. One audience member was there that night, and the member was overwhelmed, not just at the beauty of the music, but as the glory of God was going forth in the words that were sung by the choir and the soloists. Later on, that person who went that evening wrote down in a journal and said this: "It's been 3 days since I went that happy evening to see the creation. And it still sounds in my ears and in my heart. And even to this day, my heart is overwhelmed with many emotions as I think about the truth that was revealed by what was sung." That's what the glory of God does. That's what the glory of God does. When God reveals himself in the world, when God reveals himself in the Word, when God reveals himself in the Son, what do? We are overwhelmed, our hearts are filled, and we respond like this person did, with joy and with gladness and with deep gratitude and worship to our God. Beloved congregation, let us worship our God as we see God's glory revealed in the visible world, as we see his glory revealed in the written word, and as we see his glory revealed in the incarnate Son. Let's worship this God and give him glory together. Father, thank you for Psalm 19, this hymn that David wrote. As you guided him, Holy Spirit, we give you praise, we give you thanks. Oh God, you are worthy of worship, worthy of glory. May the words of our mouth, even as we go from here tonight, and the meditation of our hearts, may it be acceptable to you, God. You are our rock and you are our Redeemer. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.